We're on tape. I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to live in this country. We ask that we may do our job in this generation to serve this country, to serve the people of this generation, to do the work that you've called us to do. And we ask, Father, that our hearts might be prepared to do that in Jesus' name. We ask that you'd open the word tonight. Amen. Well, I want you to open your Bibles, first of all, real quickly in review. I want you to go to, for example, the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 24. And kind of touching base, we got these dates right now in our timeline. We've got the year 605, which was the year that Daniel was taken captive and Nebuchadnezzar became king. He was the general. He comes down to pursue Pharaoh Necho and ends up having to go back to get himself crowned king of Babylon and comes back. And that he took Daniel and some Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and some of the noble sons captive. And that's in 605. In 597, the new king, Jehoiakim, dies. There's famine in the land within like, 8 years later. Jehoiakim has failed to pay taxes or his tribute back to Nebuchadnezzar. His logic is that the Babylonians have come down and fought against the Egyptians and kind of hit a stalemate. They kind of won the battle, but they had such a great loss that Nebuchadnezzar went limping back to Babylon. And many of the kings decided they'll use that as a time to revolt. Jehoiakim dies during the famine, and because of the raiders and people looking for food, they just throw his body over the wall and let the animals have it. They can't even afford to go out and do a burial because everybody gets slaughtered having the burial by raiders. Jehoiachin, his son, or Josiah's grandson, becomes the king and is king for 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar shows up and takes a bunch of people captive, including Ezekiel and a lot of the craftsmen. And they go back to Babylon in the year 597. In Jeremiah chapter 24, one of the issues is that there is false prophets. Prophets that are saying what sells, saying what is popular. They're could be called nationalistic prophets. They're saying what the people want to hear. They're pro-Israel. They're not pro-God. It goes right back to the issue of when Joshua asked the angel of the Lord outside of Jericho, whose side are you on? Are you on our side or on the enemy's side? And the Lord says, neither. And the Lord is never on America's side. I mean, is God on our side? That's a very immature theological question. The question is, are you on God's side? God is controlling history. He's working his plan, and he's using the United States. Are you going to cooperate or not? God is not going to come bless your plans if it's the nation or if it's your own personal life. Are you doing what God wants you to do? And that was his question to Joshua. I mean, Joshua was a great believer, but yet he was still asking that question. Are you on our side or the enemy's side? Neither one. Are you on my side? And the nationalistic prophets that Jeremiah is dealing with and Ezekiel's going to run into and is leading this nation astray and is encouraging the kings to do stupid things are teaching that God is on Israel's side, that God is always going to defend Jerusalem. God will not always defend America. God will not always be on our side. It's a matter of we're standing in line with him. And in Jeremiah chapter 24, the false prophets had said that the people that had been taken captive to Babylon were the bad people, and the land had been cleansed of the false believers, the false followers. And Jeremiah is showing the figure or the fig vision in chapter 24, where he sees two baskets of figs in front of the temple, a good basket and a rotten basket, and God makes it very clear. He says the good figs were taken to Babylon. The rotten figs were left here. The false prophets, the people that have not sided with the word of God, they were the ones left here in Jerusalem. They're the ones you're speaking to, Jeremiah. But the ones that have hope, I've taken them to the land of Babylon that I might begin to rebuild the nation. In other words, the good seed or the good figs were taken to Babylon in captivity, contrary to the way things look. In Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah writes a letter and sends it over to them and tells them what to do. The false prophets were also prophesying a quick deliverance, that this was just something that slipped through, that God will not let this continue, that and they prophesied that there'd be a quick release and Jehoiachin would be back on the throne in just a few more weeks. And Jeremiah contrary to their prophecies, writes a letter in chapter 29 and tells them, build for yourselves houses, plant vineyards, find a wife and raise children. In fact, you're going to have grandchildren in the land before you come back. So you are the good figs. Plant yourself a vineyard, build yourself a house, because you are not coming back. The false prophets or the nationalistic prophets were not teaching that at all. That's not very popular, telling a people to stay in the land of captivity. That is what has taken place in the year 597 when Ezekiel goes into captivity. Ezekiel is going to be there for 5 years in captivity doing his work before Ezekiel chapter 1 takes place, before he is called into his ministry as a prophet. But between that takes, these are some things that take place before the book of Ezekiel begins. In 596, that's the next year after Jehoiachin's captivity and Ezekiel's captivity, just for historical notes, Nebuchadnezzar begins a 13-year siege on the city of Tyre. That's that island outside of Phoenicia, the city of Tyre, about a half mile off the coast, spending 13 years trying to attack it. Babylon will never conquer Tyre. It's going to be the year 332 when Alexander the Great becomes the king or the emperor. And the Persians have come and gone, and Tyre is still there, and no one can touch Tyre. It's an island half a mile off. It's not until Alexander the Great comes that he builds a road from the land out to the island and just drives his chariots right up to it. And that is a prophecy in the book of Ezekiel that that is going to happen. A weird prophecy. It's an island, and it's being told, we're going to run our war chariots right up to your walls, knock your walls down, and ride our horses into your city, and scrape you off and throw you out into the sea. Of course, it's a weird prophecy by Ezekiel. How could that ever happen? It doesn't happen in Ezekiel's time. It doesn't happen. Although Nebuchadnezzar spends 13 years trying to destroy it, he never succeeds. He begins that siege in 596. 594, the king, the new king now, after Jehoiachin, and the last king is Zedekiah. He's a third son of Josiah. He, along with Edom and Moab and Ammon, Tyre and Sidon, plan a revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. Now, God has told Nebuchadnezzar and has told Daniel and the prophets that Nebuchadnezzar controls everything. He's placed the whole world in Nebuchadnezzar's hands. Even the animals are under his control. Wouldn't you like to go hunting with Nebuchadnezzar? But Zedekiah, in his foolishness, in his own heart, and allowing himself to be led astray by these nationalistic false prophets, decides he's going to rebel. He's going to throw off Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I want to go to the book of Jeremiah chapter 28, just one chapter before 29, as it always is in the numerical system. We're going to review again a prophet named Hananiah, who was a competitor with Jeremiah. Jeremiah, of course, is a true prophet. Hananiah is one of the nationalistic prophets encouraging Zedekiah to rebel. And it gives you the year and the month there, the beginning of the chapter there. But this is prophecy beginning in chapter 28, verse 2, Hananiah's prophecy. He says, now this is a false prophecy. This is what Jeremiah had to preach against. It says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, removed from here and took to Babylon. So Hananiah says that it's going to be 2 years, and everybody's going to be back home. And Jeremiah, and he says many other things, we're going to just skip through it, but Jeremiah responds to this in verse 6. He said, amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord fulfill the words you have prophesied by bringing the articles of the Lord's house and all the exiles back to this place from Babylon. Jeremiah says, if that's the word of the Lord, amen. That would not everybody like that to happen? Would you not like to see the captives come back after 2 years, Babylon thrown off, and Jerusalem returns to the glory of a nation for God? Jeremiah says, that's good. But, he says in verse 7, nevertheless, listen to what I have to say in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. In other words, you can see the dual character of the prophet here, or the dual, he has his own feelings about things. As a man, amen, I wish that were true. Nevertheless, I've got to tell you what's really going to happen. Is this what Jeremiah wants to happen? Absolutely not. But that doesn't change the word of the Lord. He says, from the early times, the prophets who preceded you and me have prophesied war, disaster, and plague against many countries. But the prophet who prophesies peace will be recognized as one truly sent by the Lord only if his predictions come true. Now, Jonah was one of those prophets that prophesied peace to Jerusalem. It's a obscure verse in 2 Kings that says Jonah prophesied that the boundaries of Israel would be expanded during the days of Jeroboam II. And Jeroboam II, they lived in peace, they lived in prosperity all the way through Jeroboam's life and Jonah's ministry. It was like the last generation, it was like the last move of God blessing this nation. But the next thing that happened was they were destroyed. He prophesied, I'm going to bless you. He even went over to Assyria and prophesied to Nineveh, which he didn't want to do, to restore them. And they repented and got right where God wanted them to be, not necessarily believers, but living a righteous life. You know, and there's different standards of righteousness for different levels of believers or countries. A country that simply stops slaughtering people is righteous. You know, they've made a move towards God. They still don't know Jesus Christ, but they've started following a legalistic, or not legalistic, but a code of ethics of right and wrong. But anyway, he uses that as a test. Verse 10, then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was wearing a yoke to demonstrate that the nation was now in bondage to Babylon. And Hananiah breaks that yoke and says, so will God break the yoke off of Nebuchadnezzar's, you know, and you'll be set free. Within 2 years, you'll be back. Verse 13, Jeremiah walks away and says, let it be. But God comes to him and says, you go tell Hananiah in verse 13. This is what the Lord says. You have broken a wooden yoke. In other words, on that little confrontation that they had, and it was in front of the temple, in front of a crowd, in front of the priest, Jeremiah says, fine, whatever. Had no word. No word. And just walked away. But after he got away a little while later, he comes back to Hananiah and says, God is going to replace the wooden yoke with an iron yoke. Verse 14, this is what the Lord Almighty says. And he says those things there. It tells that he's even got, that's where it says in verse 14, that Nebuchadnezzar even has control over the animals. You can't beat Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 15, then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you. You have persuaded this nation to trust in lies. And so Hananiah was recognized as a prophet and had worked him into such a state of believing that whatever he said, it was positive. Their own hearts were deceived, and when someone came and spoke to that deceived heart, they believed what they heard. They wanted to believe it, and they led the nation astray. Verse 16, therefore, this is what the Lord says, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth this very year. You are going to die because you have preached rebellion against the Lord. And then in the seventh month of the same year, Hananiah the prophet died. So there was two signs. They both gave a sign. Hananiah says, within 2 years, the exiles and all the articles will be restored. Jeremiah says, amen, great. But within this year, you'll die. Well, you know, things came and went. Hananiah dies. They stayed in captivity for 70 years, just like Jeremiah had said. And it's clear who was a true prophet and the false prophet. During the same year, Jeremiah's scribe, Baruch, he has a brother named, I got his name written down here, Sariah, accompanied Zedekiah to Babylon. So Zedekiah, the king, was called to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar is going to do his intimidation routine and show him all the things so he doesn't rebel, and then send Zedekiah back. Accompanying Zedekiah to Babylon was Baruch's brother. And so Jeremiah prophesies the fall. This is interesting. He prophesies the fall of Babylon, which is yet future. Has Baruch write it down on a scroll, hands the scroll to Sariah, who's going to travel with Zedekiah to Babylon, and his job is to stand in Babylon and read that prophecy. It's recorded in the book of Jeremiah, the fall of Babylon. Read it to the Babylonian city. If anyone heard him or listened or paid attention, we don't know, but he was supposed to take the scroll, read it. When he was done reading it, roll it back up, tie it to a rock, and throw it into the Euphrates River so it would sink, and there it would stay. And all those words came to pass, just like he had said, just like Jeremiah said. Remember, Jeremiah was called to be a prophet to the nations. He not only prophesied Jerusalem, he prophesied to all the surrounding nations, including Babylon. Now, if you open up your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 1, it has been 5 years. Those things that I mentioned have taken place since Ezekiel left. Nebuchadnezzar began his siege. Zedekiah began a revolt. Jeremiah is still fighting against the prophets, the false prophets over in Jerusalem. The scrolls been brought, already prophesied the fall of Babylon. They're just getting a good start. And Ezekiel's going to have his first vision. The year is 593. Jeremiah is 55 years old at this time. Ezekiel is 30 years old, and Daniel is 35. I mean, in your mind, Daniel is forever a, 18-year-old kid, But Daniel is older than Ezekiel, and always has been. I mean, he didn't catch up with him or anything. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to just review this chapter, catch up to where we were, and go over some new things this evening. It says, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, the year is 593. Actually, the date is July 5th, 593. How do we know? He tells us. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, that's one of the canals that comes off the Euphrates River, the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. So that's Jehoiachin's been there for 5 years. Ezekiel's been there for 5 years, just doing his job, working as a craftsman out there by the Kibar River in the city of Tel Abib, which is over there in Babylon. Heaven was open, and he saw visions. This first chapter, and we talked about this a little bit last week, this first chapter is the glory of God. It is an introduction to the majesty, the greatness, the unexplainable presence of God. And we mentioned last week, I always want to explain things, and you want to go through this chapter and explain the wheels within a wheel and all the eyes and the cherubim and break it all down in detail so you can do a lot of it, but eventually you run out of steam. It's like you have no idea what that means. You can't explain it. And part of that is that no matter how much you study, no matter how much you know, no matter how righteous you are, God is still greater. God is still more holy, more righteous, more inspirational, more beyond your understanding than you can even imagine. And that is the glory of God is being introduced in chapter 1, among other things. When you look at chapter 2, verse 1, it says, He, that's the man on the throne that we're going to see, that is God, or the second member of the Trinity. It's a theophany, it's appearance of the second member of the Trinity of Jesus Christ, or the Son of God. He said to me, Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. So in other words, chapter 2 now switches from the glory of God down to the man that's laying on the ground in the front of this vision that he's just seen. If chapter 1 presents the glory of God, chapter 2 begins by introducing the humbleness, the lowliness, the unproductiveness, the worthlessness of man. He's laying on the ground. Son of man. And he's got to tell him to stand up. He's got to send the Spirit into him to make him stand up because man is incapable of standing in the presence of God, let alone how foolish it is to disobey God. How foolish it is to not recognize the glory of God. Hawkeye, you want to get that? There's an envelope laying down there, and there's someone at the door that wants it. You want to hand it to them? It's that white envelope. She's here to get. Where's it at? Okay, give it to her. That's beginning of chapter 2. Let's go back to chapter 1 and just kind of read through a few things here. Again, it gives you all this information. It says in verse 4, I looked and saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. So here this thing looks like a storm, like a lightning storm coming in. It's the presence of God. What is unique about this is going to portray the presence of God, which is supposed to be in Jerusalem. The Jews, like all of us, take Christianity, take faith, take God, and we put them in our box. We put them in, now, like a Christian, a believer, God is going to work in America, in the Protestant churches, that have these doctrinal beliefs. Well, you see, right here. But what about God in all the other countries? What about God in the Catholic Church? What about God in, well, it's hard to imagine. Well, that's how hard it is to imagine this, that this is the presence of God who's moving into Babylon. God went to Babylon? What, isn't he going to get dirty? Isn't he going to be, how does he even know what's going on over there? It's like you have such a shallow ideal of God. He comes in his chariot and just comes riding right into Babylon. Hey, Ezekiel. It's like, what are you doing here? I go wherever I want to go. But I thought you were in the temple in Jerusalem. That's a teaching tool. And that's to communicate the truth. And you've missed so much. They thought they had it in a box. They thought it was back there in that room. And it is, but it's so much bigger. So here it comes. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and the fire was what looked like four living creatures. Verse 5, in appearance their form was like that of a man. And now it gives you a description. Without naming them as cherubim, it gives you a description of the cherubim. They're not identified until chapter 10 as being cherubim. And they've got the whole look right here. It says their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, gleamed like burnished bronze under their wings on the four sides. They had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. So these things are huge. They're not like little angels on each corner of this expanse there, but they're huge. They're touching each other. The image is taken from the temple. The image is taken from the tabernacle. In fact, those images were taken from heaven themselves, where God showed Moses how to build these things. David was given by the inspiration the plan to build the temple for Solomon. And so this is the reality. In the temple, there was olive-carved cherubim standing over the Ark of the Covenant, huge, that were looking down on the Ark of the Covenant, which itself had again, the mercy seat hammered out of gold, which sat on the Ark of the Covenant, a box, not real big. Again, the Ark of the Covenant was just, you know, two or three feet. We're not talking about this big, huge, you know, laundry basket or suitcase or something. It's just, and the top of it was hammered out of gold, and it had two cherubim that were looking up, looking towards the center of this space that was above the mercy seat. In other words, that was the presence of God. If you read this here, you have, it says that, it describes them, and I want to look, where is it at here? Yeah, in verse 22, after describing the cherubim, we'll come back to them in just a moment, it says, spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. So you've got these four huge cherubim, their wings are touching each other, and above them is this expanse. And on the expanse, under the expanse, their wings were stretched out towards one another. Talks about this. And on that expanse was what appeared to be a man glowing like fire. That's seen in verse 27. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal as if full of fire. And that from down, he looked like fire and brilliant light surrounding him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So the radiance was around him. It says that was the appearance of the glory of God. And it was Jesus Christ or the Son of God sitting there on this expanse with these cherubim carrying him. Now, I got to go to this verse just to touch on it again. Go to 2 Samuel. Oh, excuse me. 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 28. I'm sorry. 1 Chronicles 28. And David had planned to build the temple, as you know. That was one of the things he wanted to do. And he even told Nathan the prophet, I'm going to build the temple. Nathan was over at his house one night and said, yeah, that's a great idea. Go ahead and do it. But that night, Nathan the prophet went home and had a vision. And God came and told him, you go tell David he's not supposed to build the temple. It's supposed to be his son after him. So David had wanted to build the temple but couldn't build it because God told him not to. But David did everything he possibly could to get the temple built. He got the plans. He got the materials. In fact, God gives him the plans. But there's an interesting statement in here that I always like to mention when we go through Ezekiel chapter 1. I'm going to begin looking in chapter 28, verse 11 of 1 Chronicles. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the portico of the temple, its buildings, its storerooms, its upper parts, the inner rooms, and all the place of atonements. He gave him the plans of all that the Spirit had put in his mind for the courts of the temple of the Lord and all the surrounding rooms for the treasuries of the temple of God and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. In other words, David is handing Solomon all the plans of the temple, including the rooms. It's the architectural plans. Where did David get them? The Spirit had put them in his mind. Just like the Spirit had showed Moses what he wanted in the tabernacle, the Spirit showed David what he wants in the temple. Same idea. It's the same floor plan, basically, but it's expanded. More revelation. He gave him the instructions for the division of the priests. Goes through all these things. But there's one thing I want you to see. In verse 18, in the middle of that verse, says, and the weight of the refined gold for the altar of incense. Now it begins a new sentence in verse 18. He also, that's David, who received it from the Spirit of God, he also gave him, or Solomon, the plan for the chariot. What, God's got a chariot that's going to be over there in the corner? It was like wheels and little chariots sitting in the corner of the temple or something? No, where does this chariot go? That is, the cherubim of gold that spread their wings and shelter the ark of the covenant of the Lord. So in other words, that mercy seat was called here the chariot of God. It not only is his presence, it's called this throne, because that's where he's seated, but it's also called a chariot because indicating that he goes with his throne wherever he wants to. His throne is not in Jerusalem, and you've got to go there and see him. He's got a throne, but that throne can move wherever he wants to move at any time beyond time. And it's interesting, it's mentioned there. This is seen also in Psalms 18. Let's go to Psalm chapter 18. I'll show you a couple other references here to something like this. Psalm 18, and there's many others. I just chose a couple here to look at. Psalm 18, verse 10. Talking about God and the earth trembling is one of these majestic descriptions of God and, you know, fire coming out of his nostrils and stuff like this. That's in verse 8. Smoke rose from his nostrils. We're in chapter 18 of Psalms. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. Now watch this, verse 10. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. Now that goes into Hebrews and Psalms also, where it mentioned that he makes his angels, spirits, and his servants winds of fire. Meaning they transform. But notice what he does when he moves. He mounted the cherubim. That means that's the chariot that he's traveling on. That is what Ezekiel is seeing. Ezekiel is not seeing some weird, like in the 70s, they used to try to tell us it was like an LSD experience that Ezekiel was probably on some kind of drugs or something. And so, no, he's not. That is only the only way the liberals who don't know the Bible can explain it. Ezekiel is seeing the presence or the throne or the chariot of God in the spiritual realm moving in. This thing that Ezekiel sees is seen in the temple. It's seen in the tabernacle. It's seen in the Psalms. In fact, you begin to wonder because the cherubim guarded the Garden of Eden after the fall of man. What are the cherubim doing guarding the way of to the tree of life? Giving you the impression all of a sudden, was the Garden of Eden the temple of God? Is that where God's presence was? And they went there to worship. Indeed, they did. They couldn't go back in. When Cain and Abel came to offer their sacrifices, they came as close to the Garden of Eden as they could at the place, and they worshiped God who was still in the Garden of Eden, but they were outside, just like in the temple and the tabernacle. They didn't go in. They had to stay out in the outer courts, and they worshiped the God that was in there. In other words, the Garden of Eden was the presence of God, and man lived in the Holy of Holies. And when he sinned, he had to leave the Holy of Holies and go to the outer court. And they had an altar, and the cherubim stood and guarded the way to the tree of life. You've got the exact same picture. The exact same thing is happening. And if that doesn't make sense to you, then you begin to understand why in the temple, what did they put on the walls all the way around the temple? They carved, guess what? Trees. Yeah, there's cherubim carved, but there was trees like the Garden of God. When you walked into Solomon's temple, you walked into a building, but when you got in there, it was surrounded with carved trees and cherubim. What does it make you think of? The Garden of Eden, because that was where God was, and that's where man was designed to live, is in the presence of God. But because of his sin, he went out. So in other words, what Ezekiel is seeing is not a brand new vision. You don't just find this. A lot of times people go to Ezekiel chapter 1 and go, man, this is hard to understand. This is a weird thing. It's not. It's in Psalms. It's in Exodus, it's in Genesis, it's the presence of God. It's the cherubim carrying him on his chariot, his throne chariot. It's exactly the presence of God. It's not different at all. And he goes through and talks about that. In other words, what we're seeing here again, as I say, is the glory of God is being revealed. We can see, we can study a bunch of things trying to explain all of it. I will mention this in passing again in chapter 1, verse 10. It gives you the four faces of the cherubim, which now sends us to Revelation, and you see the exact same thing in Revelation. If you want to read Revelation, let's go there. Revelation chapter, I think it's 6. No, chapter 4. Yeah, chapter 4. And chapter 4, I mean, it's just over and over the same thing. It's consistent. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, that's after the seven letters to the seven churches. And I believe when you read after this, that means after the church age, if you want to read it prophetically. I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, similar to what Ezekiel saw, which I believe is the rapture right here. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place. Come up here would be the call for the rapture, if you really want to read symbolism into it, but nonetheless. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. This is what Ezekiel saw, a throne with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat on it had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, that's red ruby. And a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. That's the same thing Ezekiel saw. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Now, this is new. There was no other thrones up there in Ezekiel's day because no one could come into the Holy of Holies. But now, after Jesus' work, and the book of Hebrews says the way has been opened, there's 24 thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders. And those would be the representation of the church. Possibly 12 from the Israel and 12 from the church, the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes of Israel, possibly, but it's 24. They were dressed in white, indicating redeemed, and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flash of lightning, sounds like Ezekiel, rumblings, peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. Verse 6, also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass clear as crystal. That's that thing, that's that expanse that the throne is sitting on. And in the center around the throne were four, here it is, the four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like a man, the fourth like an eagle. Each had six wings covered with eyes all around, and they continue to talk about it. In other words, John sees the same thing that was in the Garden of Eden, that was in the temple, that was in the tabernacle, that's recorded in Psalms that Ezekiel saw. Now John's seeing the same thing in Revelation. It's the presence of God. But one thing we didn't mention, that those four faces that they have in Ezekiel says they're all on the same, each creature has all four faces. John saw four creatures, probably looking at them from one particular angle, and he didn't see them turn around and see their four faces. He just saw each of them had one of the four faces that was facing him, apparently. But they have the same image or teaching that the Gospels have. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew teaches that Jesus was the king of the Jews. Mark teaches that he was the servant. Luke teaches that he was a man. And John teaches that he was God. And that's what the one creature has the face of a man. That'd be Luke. One has the face of a lion. That's the king in Matthew. One is the face of the ox, that's the servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah, that's recorded in Mark. That's what an ox does, an ox is a servant. And then an eagle, which is the highest creature available, and that's the highest creature in the heavens, the eagle, that would represent the deity. Nonetheless, you tie this whole thing into Jesus Christ, and let's go to chapter 2 and see what he says to Ezekiel. I want to say this. This chapters 1 through 7... Ezekiel chapters 1 through 7 are basically the first vision. We're going to see this initial vision, and it's going to cover chapters 1, chapters 2, and half of chapter 3. And after seeing that and being spoken to, Ezekiel is stunned. And he's going to spend 7 days just sitting there, which is a sign to the people. See, Ezekiel's a nobody. He's just a 30-year-old guy that would have been a priest back in Jerusalem. It's time to go to work. Now all of a sudden, Ezekiel's a prophet like that. And what's he going to do? Get a prophet sign? Get a prophet uniform? How are they going to know he's a prophet? There's going to be a few things. And at first, they're going to reject him because it's like, we don't understand this. But within the first 2 years, and we're going to see this, people are going to start coming to him. And they're, because he's been identified, God is going to tell them, they will know that a prophet has been among you. And the first thing that they're going to, one of the things they're going to see is that he's going to, it says, I sat among them for 7 days. And I'm in verse 15 of chapter 3. Among, he just sat there. And he's not like not working. He's like in a trance, just stunned. They go, wow, what happened to Ezekiel? I don't know. Ever since his 30th birthday, he's been acting really strange. Well, then his behavior after this is going to lead him to another place. We're going to see him go mute. And he's going to go mute for, I think it's 7.5 years. But he's a prophet. So he speaks for God. In other words, the muteness is only one way. The muteness is towards people. He can't talk to people unless God gives him words. And then all of a sudden he can prophesy. But you can't carry on a conversation with him. He can't answer you back. He's got nothing to say to you unless God tells him. And then he swings into action. So now you've got this guy and he's going to lock himself in his house and only come out and do certain skits, you know, and scenes that he's going to act out for people. By the end of the first 2 years, it says the elders come to his house and sit and wait for him to talk. And Ezekiel's just sitting in this little like, they don't talk about it. He just sits there. And they wait. They don't ask him questions because he's like a freaky guy. All of a sudden, he starts talking and prophesying. They start writing it down. And they know there's a prophet among them. But nonetheless, chapter 2, this is not, that hasn't taken place yet. Chapter 2, it says, he heard the voice up there speaking. It's God. It's the second member of the Trinity. He said to me, Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. He said to him, or he said, Son of man. He always calls him Son of man. 90 times he calls Ezekiel Son of man in Scriptures. That's in the book of Ezekiel. Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. That's his ticket. Now notice, he doesn't say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. He gives him a prophecy. He just gives him the key to prophecy. He says, you say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, and then I'll fill your mouth. When it's time to speak, you say, this is what the Lord says, and I'll give you something to say. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. He said, what you got to do, you have permission. Now, not every person in Israel had permission to walk up and say, this is what the Lord says. In fact, if you don't have a word from the Lord, that is called a sin, and that could get you killed for saying, this is what the Lord says, if you don't have a word from God. But Ezekiel's being told, you can say that, because when you get done speaking, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Maybe not that very moment, but because of what you said, I will make sure it happens. And when they're going to say, and even today, the Jews know a prophet had been among them. They've got the book. It happened. And what's exciting, many of the things he wrote about have not happened yet. We're still waiting for them to come to pass. And this book covers, like Daniel, covers from the days of the Babylonians up until the millennial reign of Christ and during the second coming. Daniel and Ezekiel both cover a full spectrum of history. So to say, yes, Ezekiel was a prophet, we recognize him as a prophet, to say that means you have to accept his future prophecies also and get ready for them. And Daniel, to say Daniel was a prophet and his book is inspired, not only means you're looking back in history saying, yes, indeed, what a mighty man. It's like, wait a minute, those things are not fulfilled yet. We're living in the middle of the book of Daniel. We're still living in the middle of the book of Ezekiel. They're still unfolding as we live. It's kind of cool. Because you all thought the Bible was dead. You see, all the Bible's all gone. It's all taking place. We missed it. No. We're in it. We're in the middle of Daniel. We're in the middle of Ezekiel. Daniel and Ezekiel are gone, but the word they spoke is still unfolding as we live. In fact, the events that are taking place immediately in our history right now kind of give us the, you know, get us excited because it looks so close to some of the things that they were saying. But nonetheless, they will know a prophet has been among them. So that word is not just to the Babylonians or the people of Jerusalem at this time, or the captives in Babylon at that time. But that speaks to us also. You know that you've had a prophet among you when you look at the book of Ezekiel. You'd better listen to it. You'd better take it serious. What is he saying? And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. The briars, the thorns, and the scorpions are the people he's ministering to. They don't want to hear it. They're like briars to him. When he speaks, they don't get an offering from him. They don't build him a big cathedral. They treat him like a briar or a thorn or a scorpion. They try to stick him. They try and stab him. They try and make him uncomfortable, try and sting him. That's their response. So, but God says, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them. That's exactly what he told Jeremiah. Though they are a rebellious house, you must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. In other words, the indication is, if they listen or they don't listen, but they probably won't listen because they're rebellious. So no one's going to pay attention to you, Ezekiel. Good luck. What a lousy ministry. Here's your message. No one cares. No one's going to listen. But don't quit. The next verse 8 is kind of cool. But you, son of man, now remember, he just got him saying, they're rebellious. But you, Ezekiel, now is he just like Jeremiah? Ezekiel is a Jew of his age, of his culture. He thinks like the Jews of his time. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, just like we think like the people of our culture. We can be critical of our culture, but you watch the same TV they watch. You know, you go to the same movies they go to. Well, you know, not all of them, but you understand, we're the same culture. And Jeremiah or Ezekiel is the same culture. And when the word of God comes to the people through Ezekiel, they're going to resist it. But how's Ezekiel? Is he like, oh, please tell me the word of God? No, listen to what he says. But you, son of man, listen to what I say. So the first thing he's got to do is listen to it. The next thing he says, do not rebel like that rebellious house. In other words, Ezekiel, it's not easy. It's not easy to be a believer. It's not like all of a sudden you've got the sweet Spirit of God and you read the Word of God. It just lines up exactly how I believe. I think just like this. It's like, no, you hear it and you disagree with it. You rebel it. You don't want the Word of God. And if you've got churches that are teaching the Word of God and everybody's, oh, that's just so good. That's so sweet. I wonder if they're teaching the Word of God. The natural reaction of the Word of God to the human soul is rejection. We don't like that. And that's the way it is. They reject. Now, of course, the message of salvation is good. All you got to do is believe in Jesus and be saved. Yeah, and then Paul says, clothe yourself with Christ and walk like Him. Well, now, that doesn't mean exactly that. No. The natural reaction of a man is to reject the Word of God, including our main man, Ezekiel. God warns him, you listen to me and do not rebel against my word. Then he says to him, open your mouth and eat what I give you. Listen, don't rebel, but take it in. Just like you take in food. Just like you'd eat a sandwich, you can't just hear it. You can't say, okay, I don't rebel against it. You've got to allow the Word of God to permeate into you like a sandwich or like food would, so that it changes you. In other words, the true work, now watch this, this is so important, and people miss this, and I argue with people a lot about this point, because they don't understand it. Bible teaching is nothing more than setting the table and serving the food. And if all you do is come to the table and hear Bible teaching, you have not assimilated it. It's got to be more than just, I heard it, I understand it, it's good information. Just like you come to a table with food sitting on it, you don't just come to the table, boy, it smells good. Pass the potatoes around again. And you just pass the food around. Well, we went to the meal. We were there. But until it comes into you and you begin to digest it and it becomes nutrients to your body and it brings life to your physical body, you have not eaten the food. You came to the meal, but you didn't eat. And people get confused with Bible teaching and assimilating the Word of God. You've got to go to the meal. I mean, if you're never around food, you are never eating food, you see? And if you're never around Bible teaching, you're never taking in. You are the living Word. You are acting the Word of God because it is. And this is where legalistic teaching fails, because they give you a list, and it's all on the outside here. We're going to do these things, and how do I look now? Pretty good. You look pretty good. You look like you've been eating, but you haven't been. You just look like, you just smell like food. You don't need to have a legalistic list. You don't need to carry the food with you if you've eaten it. It's in you. It's become part of you. The same thing with the Word of God. When it comes into your mind, you understand it, and you take it in. It changes who you are, and when you open your mouth, you speak the Word of God. You don't have to say, now, what was that verse? I got to remember a verse. It's like, it's just who you are. And that is Ezekiel's ministry. Hear the Word, or listen to it. Don't rebel against it. Don't say, this doesn't taste like I want it to taste. This isn't what I want to eat. You eat it. Don't rebel. Eat it, and it will become you, and then all of a sudden, God's going to say, speak. And Ezekiel speaking the Word of God. He's a prophet. It's going to come out of him. He can't help it. It's going to come out of him. And if you're a believer, you're not a prophet like Ezekiel, but if you are a believer and you take Bible teaching in and it becomes part of your soul, it becomes part of your nature, you're going to change the way you live. That is exactly what Jesus taught. That is what Paul teaches. They're always teaching the change of the Christian comes through the Word of God. There's no changing any other way. It's by the power of the Spirit through the Word of God. You shut this Bible, you go over there and start a little group and start talking about God and Christianity, you are a cult. You are into demonism. You're going down the wrong way because you have no food. You've got to take the written Word, teach it, dissect it, put it in your soul, put it into your body, and it will become you. You will become the Word. That's the way it works. You got the examples. Paul calls it meat. Jesus calls it bread. Peter calls it milk. What do you do with meat, bread, and milk? You eat it. You take it in, and it changes who you are. It's not hard. Pet peeve of mine, obviously. Verse 9, then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament, mourning, and woe. That is the Word of God that he gets to eat. Mourning, lament, and woe. Can you understand why he might have a tendency to reject that?
But that's not what they're preaching in Jerusalem. They're preaching deliverance. They're preaching that we're going to be restored.
No, I want you to preach lament, mourning, and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, because it was right. Then he said to me, son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech. It's hard to communicate with. Just go out there and speak to them, and it's simple. I'm going to skip through some of this. Goes on and says, verse 12, then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a loud rumbling sound. This is that chariot of God getting ready to move. Then he has a praise there. He says, may the glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place. The sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against each other, and the sound of the wheels beside them, a loud rumbling sound. The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit. Again, I mentioned that again. When he got done with this experience with God, after having eaten words of lament, mourning, and woe, his spirit was, it says here, bitter and angry. Now that is like, well, that doesn't sound like God. Well, that's Elijah or Ezekiel's ministry, is that very thing. It is God's word has come into him, and he went away in anger and bitterness because that's his message. It is not, people have got to come back to God. I came to the exiles who lived in Tel Aviv near the Kibar River. That's where he's stationed at. That's where he's been taken as a captive. And they've got houses and they've got families. They've done exactly what Jeremiah says. They're settling down. And Nebuchadnezzar's just using them to produce for his country. They're not like in chains and in cages and stuff. They're just living in a community and they can't go anywhere except work for Nebuchadnezzar. And there where they were living in Tel Aviv by the Kibar River, I sat among them for 7 days overwhelmed. Verse 16, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. Now understand what a watchman does. A watchman is looking and is going to warn. A watchman's message may be negative, but it's for a positive reason. You understand what I'm saying? A watchman is never going to say, quick, here comes the circus. Or something positive like that. I couldn't think of anything better off the top of my head. You know, they're going to say, quick, there's a fire. Or they're going to say, here comes the enemy. And it's going to, if you don't listen to it, if you don't respond, it's going to become a negative thing in your life. But if you'll respond, you'll have a positive reaction. It's all, a watchman is going to warn, but it's for a positive thing. He's not going to try and ridicule, tear down, hurt people. It's to warn people of what's happening so they can change it, they can prepare. You're a watchman, so hear the word. Verse 18, when I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. Now, where Jeremiah was called to be a prophet to the nations, and it's always a national message. There are personal messages within there, but it's usually a national message. Ezekiel, his first message here is to address the individuals. Do you see what I'm saying? Well, Jeremiah's addressing the nation. Ezekiel's talking about the individuals within the nation, which makes sense because the nation is made out of individuals. If you'll change, maybe someone else will change, and as we all change individually, our nation's going to change. Jeremiah's talking to a nation that's being sent into captivity for punishment. Ezekiel is talking to the people that are already in captivity, that are in that national punishment, but now, to get out of here, you've got to change. You've got to change. And he begins to address them as individuals so that they will be ready in 70 years to return and continue God's plan. So I want you to notice the individual here. But the point here is that Ezekiel's a watchman. And if he sees someone sinning and doesn't address it, that man is going to die. But it won't be his fault. It's Ezekiel's fault for not addressing and speaking the word of God. But if you do warn that wicked man and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will be saved yourself. And what they're talking about here, there's the word save. You have been saved yourself. See, he'll be saved and get to go to heaven. See, that's now what you've done there. You've read New Testament theology back into the Old Testament. They're not talking about salvation here. You get what I'm saying? You can't read your theology back into the scriptures. What he's talking about, this is all about physical life. Is Ezekiel a believer? Yes. Is he a prophet? Yes. When he dies, what does that mean, die? That means physically stop living. If these evil people, if they die in their sin, that means they would physically die. So this is not talking about salvation here. He's calling them back. He's calling the believers back to walk in righteousness, to walk in the law of Moses. The law of Moses was never designed to save people. It was a standard by which the believers were to live by. All right? Verse 20. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him. Now, we're going to spend a little bit of time on the stumbling block. When a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. So you've got this righteous man who's walking. He starts going off the track, going off into some sin. God says, I will put a stumbling block in front of him. That man, left to himself, is going to hit that stumbling block and go down. Because the reason he's walking away from God is he's blind. You see, he in his darkness of his own heart, he's lost the revelation, he's lost the word of God, and he's going to go off the track. And God's going to put a stumbling block in his way, and that man will hit that stumbling block. I want to look at a couple things about stumbling blocks. Go to Leviticus, please. Leviticus, because there's a weird verse in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19. These are some things the Israelites are being told by God that they must do or must not do. Some of them make a lot of sense. You know, you're not supposed to Oh, there's one. I'm not going to read that one. Let's see. What else you're not supposed to do? Oh, here's one we can read in public. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech. Don't do that. That's bad. Other things he tells them to do. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. If a guy worked for you all day, don't say, well, I'll pay you in the morning. Well, no, he worked for money so he could buy food for his family for tonight. But here's one. It is in, oh, where did it go? Let's see. 14. Yeah, there it is. Now, who's doing this? Verse 14, chapter 19, verse 14. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God, I am the Lord. So in other words, there must have been some kind of weird Jewish humor of when a deaf person was sitting around that they'd like call him names and curse at him and stuff and then smile. And the deaf, he'd smile too. And the whole time they'd think it would be real funny, I guess. The other thing that they got a kick out of was when blind people would come by, they'd put like a rock out and they'd trip on the rock and they'd stumble over it and they'd think, well, you know, that's really funny. The point I want to get out of this is God says, do not put a stumbling block in front of the blind. Because what's going to happen? If you put a stumbling block in front of a blind person, what is destined to happen? They're going to trip on it and fall and get hurt, get destroyed. But yet in Ezekiel, when a man goes off track, God is going to put something in front of them to stop them, to slow them down. And the person is basically blind. They're going to run into that stumbling block because they can't see it coming. Thus comes Ezekiel. God cannot put a stumbling block that's going to cause someone to stumble to their destruction with them being blind. But if they're blind, he's got to provide some kind of sight for them to see that stumbling block. Are you with me here? God's own word. You can't put a stumbling block in front of a blind person. But with Ezekiel's case, if that person is blind, I'm going to put a stumbling block in front of them. And that's where you come in, Ezekiel. You are my prophet. You are my voice. You're going to stand there by that stumbling block and explain to them what that stumbling block is so they are delivered from the stumbling block. Do you get that right there? We're stretching here, but this is going somewhere. Verse 20, again, he says, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die since you did not warn him. God's saying, it's not my fault. You didn't tell him. I put the stumbling block there, but God, you put it there. Yeah, but it's your responsibility to identify it for him. In other words, the prophet's job is to identify to the blind people what God is doing. Let's go, if you want to do this a couple more times, go to Isaiah chapter 8. Go to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Because this Jeremiah or Ezekiel is going to be the third prophet. We're going to see it in Isaiah. We're going to see it in Jeremiah. And we're going to see it in Ezekiel, the ideal of the stumbling block. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Verse 13, we'll begin in verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. It's a place of safety. But for both houses of Israel, he, that's God, will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. In other words, when God comes to blind people, this is the scenario. When God's work comes to blind people, spiritually blind, in darkness, they're going to trip over him every time. Ezekiel is there to identify this stumbling block. We can look at a verse in Jeremiah, but I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. Just like the Scriptures continue to reveal more and more, we're going to get a fuller picture of this stumbling stone, the stumbling block in 1 Peter in the New Testament. He's going to quote verses out of Psalms. He's going to quote the verse we just read in Isaiah. In fact, he's going to quote a couple verses in Isaiah. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 4. As you come to him, who's him? The living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the Scripture it says, and now we quote from Isaiah 28, See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, you who have your eyes that are open, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So in other words, in everybody's path is a stone that God has placed there. And people are going to come to that stone and they're going to trip on that stone or they're going to find that stone. And the people that are in darkness, that are blind, are going to stumble on that stone to their destruction. Who is that stone? That stone is Jesus Christ. That stone is the revelation of who he is, of what he is, what God's plan is. That stone is right there in everybody's life. And if a blind person hits that stone and has no idea it's coming, they're going to fall to their destruction. As it says right here, it is a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Verse 8 continues in 1 Peter. They stumble because they disobey the message. What is the message? Well, in Ezekiel's case, he's the one giving, identifying the message. In our cases, we're the one identifying the message. They disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. And that's another interesting part of the verse, nonetheless. But notice that verse also says it is a chosen, precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Let's go back to Ezekiel and just read this again now. God is going to come to each of those captives individually, like he does today. He's going to place the stone in front of them. They're going off the track. There's only one thing that can save them as they go off the track, and that's the stone. And this stone, you've got to confront the stone. If you're off track, you must confront the stone. If you're in darkness, you're going to hit that stone, and you're going to reject it. You're going to go to your destruction. But if the message is made clear to you, you see the stone, you understand the message, you understand about Jesus Christ, going off the track and meeting the stone is going to lead you to eternal life. It says right here again in Ezekiel, verse 20, again, when the righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. He didn't know what it was. And I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, meaning they understand the message, and he will surely live because he took warning, and you will have saved yourself. Verse 22 continues, the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, get up, and we're about done, get up and go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. He's going to leave the city, leave by the canal there, and go out to a plain by himself, and God's going to appear to him again. So I got up and went out to the plain. And the glory of the Lord was standing there like the glory I had seen by the Kibar River, the same vision we saw in chapter 1. And I fell face down. Then the Spirit of the Lord came into me and raised me to my feet. And this is one of his first signs, one of his first missions he's got. He spoke to me and says, now so far everything's been introduction. Don't reject the word. You're a watchman. You've got to speak what I tell you to do, kind of identifying what he's going to do. But now is his first actual action, his first ministry. Go, shut yourself inside your house. And you, son of man, they will tie with ropes. You will be bounded so that you cannot go out among the people. Now what that means, there's no indication that Ezekiel went to his house and the people came in and tied him up. There's no reference to that binding. Now, if that really happened, maybe. Some people think that means it was like, that's the way they treated him. He went to his house, and he was unable to go out among the people. He had to stay in his house. Go shut yourself up inside your house, and you, son of man, they will tie with ropes. They'll reject you. They won't listen to you. You won't be able to go out in public, and they'll invite you out to speak, you know, like Jeremiah was out in the temple speaking or something. You'll be bound so that you cannot go out among the people. So maybe it was their rejection that bound him. Maybe they actually tied him up with ropes. But nonetheless, he's not just out, you know, preaching in the streets. A lot of prophets did. A lot of prophets went out in the streets and went to group to group to group and spoke their message. Ezekiel is not like that. He said, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth, so that you'll be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house. So I've given you my message. They reject it, but you can't rebuke them for rejecting the message. You just got to stay in your house. And they continue to reject your message. That doesn't sound like a very good prophet. It doesn't sound like a real winter plan. The prophet is sent to the people, but you can't leave your house and you can't speak, and they won't listen to you. Am I going to be held accountable for the success of this ministry? I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now, if you were a prophet, that's the way to be a prophet. The whole idea, is this God or me? Should I say this or not? It's like, well, Ezekiel says, I wonder if this is God. Let me try it. I wasn't God. But once you open your mouth, thus saith the Lord. Uh-oh, this is the Lord. And he's talking and he's speaking. It's like a surefire. You can't go wrong. You got a message from God. And all of a sudden, you start talking. It's a message from God. If I was a prophet, that's the way I'd want to be a prophet. The no-brainer. Just sit in your house, can't talk until God speaks to you, and all of a sudden you speak. Whoever will listen, let him listen, and whoever will refuse, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. That line is said by Jesus in the Gospels. It's said by Jesus in the book of Revelation. If those that are destined to the sword, let them go to the sword. Those that are destined for this, let them go. In this case, those who want to listen, let them listen. Those who don't want to listen, let them not listen. That's their heart. Let them go. It is not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to open your mouth and speak. And if they don't listen, understand, they're not going to listen. You don't chase them. You don't run after them. You don't try and change them. Let them go. Because they are going to listen. They will listen. So Ezekiel's ministry right here. He's in his house. He's bound up somehow, either being restrained from going out in public or they've actually tied him up. He can't speak. He can't care. He is married. He's got a wife. She's going to die here a little bit. He can't speak to her. He's mute for 7.5 years. All right, a couple verses here before we quit. Go to Ezekiel 33. No, go to Ezekiel 24 first. Just references here for you. Ezekiel 24, verse 1. No. Ezekiel 24, verse 1. I'll read it. In the ninth year of the tenth month, the Lord, tenth day of the Lord Jesus, Son of Man, record this date, this very date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege. Okay, has laid siege to Jerusalem. It's in this, but I don't think it's verse 1. Let's try verse 11. Oh, no, verse 25. There it is. Verse 25 of that same chapter. And you, son of man, on the day I take away their stronghold, that's Jerusalem, because Jerusalem has not fallen yet. On the day I take away their stronghold, their joy and glory, that's the temple, and the delight of their eyes, their heart's desire, and their sons and daughters as well. On that day, a fugitive will come to tell you the news. Someone will escape the destruction of Jerusalem and come running to Babylon and tell Ezekiel, Ezekiel, what you said has happened. At that time, your mouth will be opened. You will speak with him and will no longer be silent. Ezekiel, that's going to be 7.5 years away. He's got 7.5 years before the fall of Jerusalem. For 7.5 years, Ezekiel's going to sit without being able to talk except for prophesying. On that day, someone's going to finally arrive in Babylon. Of course, they're not going to arrive that very day because they've got to run all the way to Babylon. When he hears that report, you will be able to converse with the man who tells you that. Go to chapter 33, signs of good things to come, if you think it's good. This is when that happens. God told him that man is going to eventually come. Here it takes place. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has fallen. Now the evening before the man arrived, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he opened my mouth before the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was open, and I was no longer silent. Then the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, and he began talking to him again. So understand, Ezekiel is silent for 7.5 years. He cannot speak for 7.5 years. Notice in chapter 4, though, verse 1, now, son of man, take a clay tablet, put it in front of you, and draw a city of Jerusalem on it. And he's going to go outside. He's going to be able to go outside of his house and do this little skit. We'll look at that next week. So he is in his house, unable to converse, and can only prophesy. But at times, he goes out into the front of his house or out here where people are at, and he builds this little clay city. And he acts out the siege of Jerusalem, like with Legos or something, so everybody can watch. Then he comes back into the house and sits. And if you look in chapter 8, this is a new date now. In the sixth year, on the sixth month, I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me. This is, the year is 592. This is only 1 year later. Are you understand? We'll come back to this and put this all together next week again. Ezekiel sees his original vision. He waits 7 days. God speaks to him and sends him out and says, here's what we're going to do. You're not going to be able to talk for 7.5 years. It doesn't say the date, but it just says until Jerusalem falls. You can only prophesy. Now go to your house. You can't get out of your house. So he goes to his house. He does a little clay thing out there, a little Lego city that he's going to build and destroy it, you know, kind of warped little guy here, and stays in his house. Can't talk to his wife. Can't talk to people. But within 1 year, the elders are coming. The elders of Israel that are in his community are coming and sitting down and just waiting for him within a year. And that's in chapter 8. So that will be the second message. And they're going to actually see him have a vision. And that's in chapter 8. Next week, we're going to look at chapter 4 and 5 there, where it talks about that siege that he's got to act out. It's kind of cool. It'll be fun to go through there, little clay city and all that, and find out what he's saying to him. We'll see if we can find some application and all that. I'll pray, and then we'll dismiss. Tony's got something to eat. If you've got any questions or corrections, please let me know. Father, we thank you so much for letting us have your word. We ask that we may take it in, that we would eat it, that it would become part of us, that it would become our very character, our very nature, that we would become the righteousness of God in action, in reality, as we continue to grow in your word. We thank you for it and ask that we might be your people in this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. Any comments, thoughts, or questions? Leviticus? The stumbling stone? Okay. There's more to that stumbling stone thing that is there something I'm trying to figure out too? There's something more there that I haven't seen yet, but...
This is so good.
Is it making sense? I mean, it's...
Oh, yeah.